James. Book of James, chapter 2, and for a connection, because the what we have covered is important for continuity. Let's read from verse 27 of chapter 1. Verse 27 of chapter 1. James is describing pure religion. Chapter 27, verse 27 of chapter 1. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now, chapter 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. James is making sure we understand that God is no respecter of persons, and we should not be as well. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, sit thou here, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If you fulfill the royal law, divine law is royal, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convicted or convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that saith, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. James basically giving us building blocks of Christian characters. When we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we right away are born in God's family. We are His children. Now, we're His children. Everyone is His children by creation. In fact, I was talking to a man just a couple of days ago, and we talk about religion. He brought it up, and I said, well, let me ask you this. I said, do you believe that God created you, or do you believe that you came from some other source? Well, no, God created me. I said, well, that's good. As God as creator, he owns you. I said, now you just realize this fully. He owns you. He owns everything about you since he created you. Okay, I said, since he owes you, you're morally accountable to him. All of a sudden, he wakes up. It makes sense. Yes, God is not one who is going to just leave you alone and go and do what you want to do. He requires that you follow him and his order. Okay, so So now, once we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we become His children spiritually. We have voluntarily received Him as Savior and Lord. So now, James says, now that you're a Christian, now that you are a child of God by new birth, now that you have new life in you, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in you, then there's building blocks. And he's saying that, first of all, you're going to take care of widows, and then you're going to take care of orphans. These are very, very vulnerable positions to be in. A widow, I've heard of widows being taken advantage of, basically persecuted. I just remember recently reading about a widow who presumably was professed to be saved, and she was following this man somewhere in California, I believe, and the man was preaching that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come in 1912 at a particular day, at a particular time in the day, I think. And he just drove this thing over, talked about it over and over and over, and the woman said, well, look, the Lord is going to come on a particular day, so what do I have to do with the money I have? And she had, she was worth about $2 million, and she turned the $2 million over to this guy who was predicting that the Lord was going to come. Well, she gave that to him, and what happened? Well, you know what happened. We're still here, right? The Lord didn't come, and she lost $2 million. Anyway, so you have widows, vulnerable, orphans, vulnerable, and then he talks about poor people, very vulnerable, very much despised at that time. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was very, very poor himself. He was so poor that he could tell, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. So you don't follow the Lord Jesus Christ to be rich. You follow the Lord Jesus Christ to receive the Savior to have eternal life. Eventually you're going to be rich, of course. That you are going to be rich. So now he says that anyone who makes a difference commits a transgression against God. And if you commit one transgression, then as if to say that you have committed all the transgressions. It's just like you have a covenant with somebody, and the covenant has different stipulations in there, 1, 2, 3 points, and so on and so forth, different conditions, and if you break one of them, then you have broken the whole law, and that's what God says. If you don't have love, if you basically make differences between people and so on, and prefer one over the other, over God's children, then you commit sin, and you are breaking the whole law. But then, what happens to the breakers of the law? Well, he goes on to say, basically, that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. There is certainty of judgment. Brothers and sisters, what is so fearful is that every single person that comes into the world, he and she is going to be judged. I'm going to be judged. You're going to be judged. How do I know that? God says so. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. There is a solemn reminder concerning the coming judgment. Now, to the Christians, it's going to be the judgment seat of Christ. Well, our deeds are going to be exposed. But then again, God says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So there's comfort in that. There's comfort in that. But it's not to say that we could go ahead and sin and sin and sin in this world and just get away with it. Once we are truly, truly, truly saved, saved, brothers and sisters, we have eternal life. And that's based on God's promise. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercessions for them. So there's no doubt that once we are truly, truly saved, we better make sure we're truly saved. I was reminding this woman just recently, you make sure you're saved, though. Okay? But they said, well, does that mean that a person could sin and do things even though he's saved and still inherit eternal life? Yes. But God can make their lives hell on earth. Paul was telling the Corinthians, because of this, many are sickly among you and some are asleep. God could take our lives away prematurely. God could cause all kinds of pain to come and suffering to come upon us here on earth. But as far as eternal life, eternally, no. We are sure because of his promises. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Now, so they're going to be judged. And we're going to be judged for every idle word, as well as every evil work, both open or in secret. And we must give an account at the day of judgment. That's what he says. It is sure to happen. It's divinely appointed. We see that in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, and in Acts 24. It is sure to happen, and God is going to be the judge. The righteous God is going to be the judge. The God who forsook his son when the Lord Jesus Christ was on Calvary's cross, bearing the wrath of God concerning our sins, he's going to be the judge. And he will judge by the law of liberty. His law is supreme. Supreme. People think that, well, God has changed his mind. Well, it's amazing. Here's the book. The New Testament has been with us for close to 2,000 years, and some portions of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, 1,500 years before that. God's word hasn't changed. His laws don't change. So this should promote, of course, in us the cultivation of what? Personal holiness. The Lord wants us to be holy, wants us to take upon ourselves his character and the things that he has put before us, his precepts. And, of course, James goes on to vindicate this appeal, and that's here's what it says, for judgment is without mercy to him that hath shown no mercy. This is so serious. You have mercy or you have love. This is the supreme element of God's character. God is love. He is merciful. And what is the meaning of being merciful? Well, merciful is to manifest love and pity to a person, not because he deserves it, but because he doesn't deserve. The undeserving, toward the undeserving. God has been merciful toward us, not because we're worth it, we're worthless. On the way to hell by our choice. To be lost for eternities to come, and yet, by his mercy he saved us. Because of his mercy and love, he sent his only begotten son. For God so loved the world that he gave. So he is, yes, he is merciful, but if we don't have that mercy toward others, if we don't have the same pity toward others, then James says he is extremely, extremely doubtful that person is saved. In fact, he says they're unsaved. Now here's what she's talking about. Those people who have shown no mercy to the poor brethren, no mercy to the distressed members of Christ. He has shown no mercy and respect, have shown respect to persons, to the hurt of the poor, have put down the poor just because they wanted to please the rich, which they did. And he reminds us, like the rich man who lived just a wonderful life, to his liking everything he could have, he had, but then he died. And when he died, he says, in hell he opened his eyes, being in torments. And this rich man, who was having a wonderful time in his life, and then, but after his death, he is actually in torments in hell, and he is pleading that Abraham would send his son, the person in his bosom, Lazarus, to come and to put a drop of water on his tongue. He's in torments, and he's refused even a drop of water on his tongue to cool his tongue. Now, brothers and sisters, here again, the rich man was pleading for a drop of water, and he was in torments, not because he was rich. That was not the reason that he was rich, that he was there. He was there because, in spite of the fact that God had given him riches in this world, he did not receive the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior and Lord. Because when he found out that he could not get the drop of water to cool his tongue, he was pleading with Abraham that he would send Lazarus, that poor person who was sitting at his gate, despised, eating crumbs that were thrown by him, that he would send Lazarus to go and see his brothers, that his brothers would get saved. All of a sudden, this rich man who would have nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ died, and in hell he opened his eyes, being in torments. He becomes a great preacher of the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please go and tell my brothers, I'm here, and they're going to come here. There's judgment. And such who have seen any of the brethren of Christ hungry, thirsty, naked, sick, in prison, and have shown no regard, God is going to say, go ye cursed into everlasting fire. You see, let me just say this. At that time, when this was written, and this is applicable today too, even in this country, but everywhere else in the world, a lot of the Christians became very, very poor because they received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Peter says, we have left all and followed thee. Yeah, they were suffering. In early ages, early part of just fairly soon after Pentecost, where so many people were getting saved. And in just a few years, in fact, even when Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, was persecuting the church, historians say there were about 150,000 or so Christians in Jerusalem. These were Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And they were persecuted by the hands of the Jews themselves. And a lot of them were poverty-stricken. Even the apostles, they were poverty-stricken. And James was aware that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was poor, and he himself was poor. And yet they were putting the poor people down. And he says, you're going to face judgment. So mercy or love is the outward, or mercy is the outward manifestation of pity. and compassion. When we are merciful toward other people, the first thing we need to realize is that we ourselves have obtained mercy. We were reminded this morning as we looked at the emblems, the bread, the loaf, and the cup, depicting, signifying the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ being shed, his body being given for us, his blood shed for us. And that was done when we despised him, when we nailed him on the cross, when we lifted him up, and when we ridiculed him. Oh, yes, we were not there, but as unbelievers, we shared in that, and he had to die. And he was reviled, and when he was reviled, he reviled not. What a merciful God we have toward us. And as we think about our brothers and sisters being in despair, in poverty, in need, now certain times we may not be able to do anything physically, but we can pray. We have to pray for them. We have to pray for them. People get sick. And when people die, their grievings, their discomfort, we can't materially or any other way help, but we could pray. But if we can help, we have to. So we're going to face the judge. A tender-hearted and compassionate follower of Christ doesn't need to fear anything. Paul says he's ready. Well, the persecution that he was suffering and all that says this light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He wasn't worried about persecution. And yet, when somebody else was persecuted, when somebody else was needy, he prayed for them and he tried to help them out. And he wasn't worried about the judgment that's coming. He himself is a partaker of the mercy of God. So his judge, of course, is going to be our judge as well. He's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. And he rose and he's at the right hand. And he is given full power and authority as our mediator and also our judge. For us, mercy and judgment met at Calvary. You see, we are saved not because we were good, there was no righteousness in us to begin with, but we're saved because the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross on our behalf and paid the full price that God required concerning our sins and iniquities. So what happens is that at the cross, God's mercy and his judgment concerning our sins met together. And now mercy rejoices against judgment because mercy did not triumph at the expense of justice, because the justice of God was satisfied. The holiness of God was completely, completely satisfied when the Lord Jesus Christ died and and paid the full price of salvation. The triumph of mercy is based on the atonement accomplished on the cross. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," when he says, "I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do," every demand of God concerning our sins was met on Calvary's cross. And the Lord Jesus says, "It is finished." Now he says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." There's nothing left. I have finished it all. On whose behalf? On their behalf. Hell deserving. Hell bound. And choosing to go to hell. And yet by God's grace and love, he not only died for our sins and made full payment of it, But he also enlightens every man. That is the light that lights every man that comes into the world. He also is the one who convicts people of sin and makes us draw to himself, be drawn to himself. Oh, what a God, what a Christ we have. So appealing. George, I love you. And the only way you can have eternal life is by putting your trust in me, on me as your Lord and Savior, because I have died for you. And all I have to say is like Paul, Lord, what do you want me to do? Here I am. I am yours. I want you to be my Lord and my God, my Savior and my Redeemer. And that's what happens to Christians. And yet building blocks, we need to take on every day, little by little, every day, his character, his person, his love, his qualities, as a tree. You could tell whether a tree is dead or not by when you see the leaves, when you see the fruits. See, that tree is alive. But when you see a tree that has nothing on there, just dry, right in the middle of a season when it should be flourishing, you say that tree is dead. And that's what James is talking about. Dead. Those people who don't have any of the characteristics of Christ in us and our view toward the world, toward the perishing people, as well as toward our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. James says, I don't think you're saved. You're dead wood. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would take this to heart. You love us. And you want us to love one another. We just pray, Heavenly Father, that we would do so more and more. And yet we will never forget that we have to love you more and more as well, Lord. Every day, as we become aware of your tender and caring love toward us, that we would commit and recommit and recommit our lives to loving you and to loving your children here on earth. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray and give you thanks. Amen.